Seed of wisdom, prepared for us in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Who remembers what number we were on?
Number 4.
40.
Page 30.
Page 30. Lesson 11. Have you started yet?
Number 4.
Question 4.
We haven't done 4.
Please?
We have not done 4. Is that 4?
We have finished 4.
We're on 4.
We're on 4. First of all, the whole lesson is on Christ as universal judge of the human race. It's well, by the way, in teaching the faith to keep in mind a certain area which is the focus of the lesson. Now here, the focus of the lesson would be on God's justice. Which, as you know nowadays, is a much neglected divine attribute. God's mercy, God's love, God's majesty, almost anything except divine justice. At any rate, the word judgment in theological language does not mean merely God judging the evil that people do. The essence of divine judgment, the essence of divine judgment is on the use that human beings make of their free will. So the specific object of divine judgment, in spite of the connotation, the specific object of divine judgment is human freedom, which then pertains to human freedom when acting contrary to God's will, when conforming to God's will, and even, in fact, when not only conforming to God's will, but being generous with God's will. Generous in responding to God's will. Sanctity, therefore, on our side, belongs or comes under the, you might say, the orbit of divine justice. The more generous we are with God, strange as the language may sound, the more generous he will be with us. Divine generosity mysteriously is related to divine justice. Am I making sense? Absolutely speaking and obviously, God has been generous toward us. Well, long before we even reached the age of reason or were able to use a free will, otherwise we wouldn't even exist. But once we exist, then divine generosity, I repeat, is mysteriously conditioned. Divine generosity is mysteriously conditioned by our generosity. And under that aspect, divine generosity, is also an expression of divine justice. It is impossible to be generous with God without Him being, shall we say, correspondingly generous to us. I think these should be brought out. Otherwise, in talking about judgment and justice, people may get what is almost commonplace in human relations, say in civil law. People hardly even think of a judge or a judgment unless something has been done which is wrong. Having said that, we go back then to number four. Those who die in God's friendship will not be judged at death. You see the reason for that question? To get away from the prejudice of identifying judgment with sin. No. In other words, divine judgment pertains, and that, by the way, should be kept clearly in mind, the essence of the attribute of God's justice. It is called a relative attribute in contrast to the absolute attributes. God is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. Even though He had never created anyone or anything. But divine justice is a relative attribute. It presumes that creatures have been made towards whom then God practices justice depending on their use, both the angelic and the human creatures, on their use of their free wills. So the answer to the obvious for number four is false. In fact, I might almost say that a large part of understanding the faith, certainly the most important, and even quantitatively, in terms of how much we know about our faith, depends on our understanding the terms that the Church uses. Knowing the meaning of the terms, that, by the way, is a theological language for words used in theology. If you know the meaning of the terms, you may still have some difficulty in not see all the relationships among the terms, but there is nothing more important than knowing the meaning of terms. And by the way, I gave an 8-day retreat, it was 3 years ago, in New Mexico, on the divine attributes. And all I need is more time than I have to edit the manuscript. We need a book on the divine attributes, including here the justice of God. So judgment then is the exercise, of course, of divine justice. Number five, there will be no particular judgment until shortly before the general judgment. Now that is false. The reason for the question, by the way, each one of these questions has a reason. The reason for this question is, I think I may have mentioned, I'm not sure the last time, but when the so-called Protestant reformers, which I refer to the Protestant revolutionists, unless I forget myself, I never use the word or the term Protestant Reformation. See, the Protestant Revolt, Protestant Revolution, and the Catholic Reformation. Okay, that's why there's a Society of Jesus, in case nobody told you. And that's why they're Ignatian catechists, in case you don't know. Does the Catholic Church need reformation today? Bill?
I'd say so.
What do you say?
Yes.
You better say yes, real loud. So, it's because the founders of Protestantism, having decided on some form of what we would call as Catholics, absolute predestination, somewhere near the hearts of authentic historic Protestantism is the denial of authentic internal freedom in human beings. And of course, once you disclaim real human freedom, then you've got to do something about God's grace. You've got to redefine grace. And they did.
When St. Ignatius decided that one of the missions of the Society of Jesus was to defend the human free will, was that in direct opposition to the revolutionaries, if you will, Father? Or was it something that he felt?
He wouldn't use opposition. But, yes. And by now there have been many learned articles written in journals, especially by some ecumenists. Ignatius never really intended to, you might say, well, let's call it convert those who've broken away from Roman unity. But it was. And in fact, among the some of the outstanding scholars of the Council of Trent were Jesuits, which is remarkable, because officially the Society of Jesus was not founded until 1540. And the Council of Trent was first convened in 1546. Well, it might be a bad idea to close the doors now.
Father, there was a page for you. She was paging you, Father.
She's paging me.
Yeah.
Well, would you take one of the telephones, press 9, and pick up the telephone. Press 0, operator. Find out what the message was. There's one to your left. But it wouldn't be a bad idea to tell the receptionist that I am here. When we were across the corridor, it was easier. I would always say it. Would you mind? So that I've got enough of a reputation here at home without adding by saying that I don't answer my calls. Though I should say this, maybe I've told some of you already. I was in the recreation room sometime last year. I was being paged. Of course, I didn't hear the page. So then somebody said, "Hardy, you're being paged." So, as I was leaving for the telephone, the rector told the other men in the room, "If you can't find Hardy anywhere else, look for him in chapel." So I do have a reputation. I think I spent 5 hours in chapel today, working especially on the explanation of the answers. So, did I answer somebody?
The problem with freedom that the Protestants seem to have, if I am not free, I cannot sin.
Well, the once that was dropped, and the term that the church uses is intrinsic internal freedom. See, it's deep down internal freedom, not just freedom from constraint or pressure on the outside. Now, without going into an explanation of why they deny that, deeply internal, otherwise known as intrinsically internal freedom, then the problem arose, what do you do with God's grace? Can anyone be saved without God's grace? Of course not. So that, as I keep telling people, while Luther in German, Gnade, grace, is all over Luther's writings, and Grace for Calvin, grace in French, all over his writings. But the meaning of grace in Protestantism is not that of the Catholic Church. It is, in the last analysis, and it took years for their own thinking to become clear. Even Luther and Calvin, they knew what they didn't want to believe. They weren't really sure what they did believe. It took the genius of a French bishop by the name of Jansenius to spend over 20 years analyzing sympathetically Protestantism. Bishop, the Bishop of Ypres, Y-P-R-E-S, Jansenius, he was the one who most clearly analyzed Protestantism, and it became Jansenism. However, already among the so-called reformers, grace was more or less what we now know it really was. God's benevolence to those whom he wants to save. So then, you can keep repeating and quoting passage after passage in Scripture, especially, of course, New Testament, about grace. But the meaning you attach to the word is not, and this, in almost one sentence, would be a definition of Ignatian spirituality. Born of the Protestant Revolution. Divine grace is the invitation from God to man's free will to cooperate. Grace is the divine invitation to man's freedom to cooperate with the grace of God or with the will of God. That is not Protestantism. And after 400 and getting closer to 500 years since 1517 when Luther broke with the Catholic Church, there are very few Protestants are really clear in their understanding of Protestantism. Very few. That's why when the Protestant Church of America was taken out of print by Doubleday, Doubleday told me they got all kinds of letters of complaint from Protestant seminaries. We need that book to understand ourselves. Grace, then, same word, in authentic, deep Protestant theology, grace. He is God's eternal, absolute predestination of some people for heaven and others for hell. He gives some people the grace, or if you wish, gives them the ability, the capacity to, dare we say, any more cooperate with his will. God really is doing the willing for us. And therefore, the origin first of men like Immanuel Kant, but then the pantheists who followed Kantian philosophy, Hegel, Spinoza, and Fichte, the three principal names in pantheistic philosophy. They were logical consequences of redefining grace. Can you follow the logic? Once you deny that grace is an invitation to man's freedom, if you might cooperate with the grace that God gives us, it's presumed that we've got a free will with which we can cooperate. Once you deny authentic freedom in man, then, now it took over 200, almost 300 years from Luther to the full-blown pantheism of the 19th century. It took over 300 years. But human mind traveled logically. Am I making sense?
Just a comment, Father. Oftentimes heresies take the role of being an extreme to the Catholic mean. If the extreme of predestinationism is one extreme, then Pelagianism, I guess, would be the other extreme, where we would deny the effectiveness of grace at all, and we would say that free will is completely absolute.
Yes, except, Bill, except when I teach, as I do teach Protestant theology. They have 9 graduate courses in Protestant theology. And just for the record, I've never once been asked to give a single lecture on Protestantism in a Protestant seminary. Never. Always some aspect of Catholic theology, especially sacramental theology. But when I taught Protestantism, I would tell my students, in its deepest roots, Protestantism is a combination of Pelagianism and Manichaeism. I don't want to, as we're covering lesson 11, I don't want to spend too much time. On the other hand, we're dealing with a very basic subject here. How is Protestantism Manichaean? What did Manichaeism deny?
There was one God.
Please?
First of all, there was one God.
Yes, but for our purpose.
Protestantism has an aversion to the material world. It doesn't like to see spirit.
Yeah, that's true, but in terms of the context in which we're speaking, how is Protestantism Manichaean?
denotes free will from?
Because one is predestined. One is either opposite.
In other words, it depends on which. It depends on which of the two deities is dominant in your life. That was Augustine's. Remember, cop-out. Over 9 years, he was a fervent Manichaean. Smart man. And he would, every once in a while, he would offer a pious prayer to the good God. Anytime you want to take over, it's up to you. But in the meantime, as you can see, the evil deity is in charge. Unquote Augustine. So, Protestantism is Manichaean in denying true freedom. Because that's what Manichaeism, for our purpose, denied. Now,
you can help me to understand that connection.
Now, let me finish what I was saying. Thank you. How then is Manichaean Pelagian? Did Pelagians deny freedom? Oh, no. It was all freedom. But what did the Pelagians deny?
Grace.
Look, you should all know this.
Grace.
What did the Pelagians deny?
I would say an objective criterion of use of freedom.
Yeah, in one word, what do they deny?
Grace.
Please?
Grace.
Grace. You get to heaven on your own willpower. Well, how is Protestantism in its essence Pelagian? Because Protestant denies the kind of grace that until Luther and Calvin came on the scene, those who were Catholics had and now believe that grace is something which God gives us with which we can cooperate. So that it is both Manichaean and Pelagian. But for our purpose, I think you had a question. Let me go on, otherwise we won't get to even number 10. Number 6. The purpose of the particular judgment is to balance our sins and virtues to decide on our eternal destiny. Now again, the book of life, and even passages in the Bible, weighing, so to speak, the pros and cons. No. God knew. Well, may I ask, when did God know what will be our destiny?
From all eternity.
From all eternity. The mystery is, that's quite a mystery. The mystery is, why foreseeing that we would abuse our freedom, he nevertheless created us. But then, you don't deny the freedom, which the reformers really did, because you do not comprehend the mystery. So, number 6 is not true. 7. Our final destiny is not decided until the general judgment on the last day. You might say, well, Father, you said that before. I know I did. But I want to make absolutely sure that no one takes this course. Any Protestant ideas about either the particular or general judgment? Because what do they come up with. Now, it depends on whom you read. But in general, at least in the 16th century, the original reformers would speak of delayed judgments. In other words, the idea of a particular judgment is not part of historic Protestantism. The idea of a particular judgment is not part of historic Protestantism, which is also tied in with the denial of the veneration of the saints. You cannot speak of saints in heaven unless they've already been, well, judged. So, the church's veneration of saints, going back to the very beginning of the church, is already evidence of the church's belief in a particular judgment. Once you remove saints, you've got problems with your logic if you would admit particular judgment. It's better, by the way, if you don't mind, because if I have my hearing aid on, I cannot speak as well. I think I'm shouting. Can you hear me?
Yes.
I think I can speak more clearly when I don't have my hearing aid on. Of course, I can hear more clearly when I have it on. So if you don't mind, doors are closed. Our Lord won't mind.
What is the purpose of the particular judgment?
What is the purpose of the particular judgment? Well, you might say the purpose of the particular judgment is, well, to, shall I say, inform each one of us the moment we enter eternity on why, well, we will go to, well, wherever we go. In other words, the moment we die, am I making sense? The moment we die, our lot for eternity is already to be, will be experienced. We'll know. So the judgment then is not for God to find out, weigh the pros and cons, and carefully weigh the scales. To tell us why, whatever our lot. By the way, I never use the word fate, which is a pagan term, but our lot in eternity will be. Why? Daniel?
As far as relating the particular and general judgment,
please.
At the particular judgment, Christ will decide whether we go to heaven or hell or purgatory. At the general judgment, it then follows the universal judgment of the human race. But with those judgments would never conflict. If we're judged to go to heaven or purgatory,
that will not be changed.
Okay, so, but we will be reunited with our bodies.
Please.
The resurrection of our bodies will happen.
Well, of course, yes. We may say, new article of faith, we may say that the particular judgment, maybe only if I can use the verb here, only with our minds. That general judgment, we will also hear with our bodily ears. Of course, we've got the general judgment coming up, so we don't want to steal our own thunder. Okay, number 8. Immediately after death, all persons are enlightened about their eternal happiness or misery. Yes. Now, the Latin word in the church's definition is mox. Soon, which is a valid Well, immediately is about an English translation for monks. At least this is the interpretation that has been given over the centuries. But the definition, in the definition, the Latin word mox, M-O-X, is used. After death, of course, means bodily death. It would be well, by the way, that would be almost impossible to do, to get into the habit of never speaking of anyone as dying. Because really, we don't die. It's our bodies that die. In a manner of speaking, but this is not trivial, not nowadays. And so many people, to say the least, are confused by there being even an afterlife. Soul lives on.
How should we refer to people who have gone through that process?
Please.
How should we refer to people if not that they have died? What should we call it?
Well,
would it be a better term?
Well, the person entered eternity. And in fact, in the what we call the Church's hagiology, the signs of the saints, the person's death, especially for the martyrs, who we believe immediately go to heaven. That instead of being called the last day, it's rather the first day, birthday.
Term used, Father, born into eternal life.
Please?
Born into eternal life.
Born into eternal life. So, I didn't give this too much, but I see. Entered eternity.
We have to be careful about saying eternal life, though. I notice that nowadays, Father, very many priests preach a eulogy at the funeral. Instead of them preaching on the last things, they preach a eulogy about the good qualities of the deceased. How do you feel about that?
Yes, you have to be careful. On the other hand, and if I repeated this 100 times, it wouldn't be once too often. Our English language is not Catholic. It is impossible, and I mean that adjective literally, it is impossible to exaggerate the importance of that statement. Then we've got to carry on conversation as we're doing now. And consequently, we're at the mercy of our vocabulary. So that, and this is one reason too, it helps a lot to even, for example, one's companions, friends, cultivate the art of conversation with fellow Catholics. It'll do wonders to your faith. I mean this. This is St. Ignatius. You know what I'm saying? Because you can use words or you can use terms in a way that, well, unless you're talking to somebody who has your faith, would know what you're talking about. You can even talk about things that are dearest and most precious in your life to a person because that person knows what you're saying.
Requiem Mass says, Vita mutatur non tollitur.
Vita
mutatur non tollitur.
Yes. Yeah. Life is changed, not ended.
But is the Requiem Mass still loud?
Please?
Is the Requiem Mass still loud? Can the Requiem Mass still be said?
Yeah. My gosh. All kind of Requiem Masses. In fact, which somebody, see, there's a sacramentary in the sacristy, and you know what requiem means, of course. Rest. And now the reason for masses being called requiem masses is because, well, the requiem aeternam dona eius domine. That's eternal rest be unto them, O Lord. So, number 9. Yes, the very first, the funeral mass, the first, this is the English, sacramentary, the very first option for a funeral mass begins, give them eternal rest, O Lord, and may perpetual light shine upon them forever. Oh. If this were in Latin, Requiem aeternam, dona eius domine, elix perpetua lucia reis. Sure. Another reason why Latin, there's John, Latin is so important. Number 9, the human soul is fully conscious. Oh, yes. Human soul is fully conscious when it leaves the body. Yes. And that again. My doctoral dissertation was on St. Robert Bellarmine and his teaching on the salvation of those who are not Catholic. In other words, he wrote volumes in what is called controversies, refuting the then Protestant theologians, and always quoting them directly. Luther, Calvin, he quoted them directly. But you want to make sure that everybody, provided they cooperate with God's grace according to their light, could be saved. You know, already, even before I made graduate studies, if there is one concentration in my theology, it has been in Protestantism. And living as we are in a, you know, shall I say, in a Protestantized country. Many Catholics, in case you don't know, are Protestantized. Now, among the theories held by some of the so-called reformers in the 16th century was that there was either a sub or unconscious state when a person dies until the last day. No, fully conscious. And of course, it better be fully conscious. Otherwise, it could not experience either happiness or pain. In fact, that's what suffering is. Suffering is the experience of pain by a rational being. That's why animals have pain, but they do not, in a theological sense, suffer. And even as great a man as John O'Brien, you may have heard some of his, read some of his books. For years, he wrote many books. I think it's John A. O'Brien. And, well, then he published a single article It's a lengthy article on hell. In effect, not openly denying the existence of hell, but so qualifying the suffering in hell. Either annihilation or an unconscious state or whatever. In any case, one of the famous condemnations of the Holy See was of this very famous writer. And to his credit, he retracted what he wrote. In other words, heaven, hell, and purgatory, and before the last day, our conscious experiences. Number 10. Only believing Christians that have a particular judgment. Oh no. Now we come to the general judgment. That all human beings will be judged on the last day. And is that true?
False.
No. It's false. Would everyone be judged? Yes. Remembering what we said about being judged. Will the saints be judged? Indeed. And again, behind that is a theory. One theory, and very popular in the early church, of which Origenism was one form, that on the last day, again depending on the form of Origenism, the extreme form of Origenism, that all human beings will go to heaven, or the devils will remain in hell, or then only those who committed certain sins, the others will be annihilated. Can God annihilate? Of course. And I have to say this, though it pains me immensely to say it. Von Balthasar, you read, you know, he was the, and really a very orthodox man. But I wouldn't say he was thoroughly orthodox. Ignatius Press, as you know, has been publishing his works for years. And I'm not sure he ever heard whether it would matter to him, but two of his books that I was asked to review for Ignatius Press and endorse, I read carefully, called Father Fessu and said, sorry, I cannot, I'll review the book all right, but not give the endorsement which you expect. I cannot in conscience. And this is one reason. Von Balthasar was not clear on eternal punishment. And among his printed statements, that we're not sure anyone, any human being is in hell. Now notice, not seeing any particular human being, that's not what he was saying. We're not sure anyone is in hell. Ill. even after how many thousands of years of the world existence. Nobody committed any crime deserving of hell so far. My dear Von Balthasar, what kind of a crime would a person have to commit? You follow my logic?
Father, I think one of the Gospels says about Judas Iscariot that the better had this man not been born. Now, doesn't that carry with the implication?
Yes, I would say the fathers of the church, I haven't checked them, I think it is the unanimous teaching of the fathers of the church that Judas Iscariot was indeed condemned. They interpret Christ's words, better for this man not to have been born. But as far as the church's dogmatic teaching, she's never defined, as she has defined. Every canonization, hear it. Every canonization is a definition. Do you hear it? The Pope, when he canonizes, says, declaramus et definimus. We declare and we define. So the church defines infallibly that certain people are in heaven. She has never defined that anybody is in hell. Could she? Yes, of course. But you don't say, we're not sure that any human being is in hell. What do? You raise a universal doubt that anybody would ever go to hell, right? And that's all we need nowadays. That's all we need.
And they told me, St. Christopher was no longer a saint. St. Philomena is no longer a saint.
I'm not quite hearing you.
They told me that St. Christopher is no longer a saint, that he was some mistake about the history. They told me St.
Christopher
is no longer a saint.
No longer a saint.
No longer a saint.
St. Christopher.
Gee. You know, we could have class from 7 to 8:30 every morning of the week, 7 to 8:30 every evening of the week, 7 days a week. However, since you've asked the question, all the church did when Christopher, Saint Christopher, was allegedly declared not a saint, all the church did was to cut down on the number of saints in the liturgical calendar. She said nothing about Christopher being a saint. Now, for the first 1,000 years, the church did not canonize anybody. Saint Joseph was never canonized. And, St. Benedict was never canonized. St. Francis was never canonized. Well, Francis came after the... Pardon me. Francis was canonized. Okay. Benedict was not canonized. Thousands of saints were never canonized. In other words, began with the bishop honoring a particular person who had a reputation for holiness in the diocese, and that would spread, and then once it was approved by the Pope, then that person became a saint. However, and I checked on Christopher, another one is Philomena. Oh, the number of sisters, Sister Philomenas. I got letters. And Mother General. Father, what should we do with the... Of course, they have different variants of Philomene and Philomena. So I did some research. I think there were four Christophers, whom the church honors as saints, and five Philomenas. So, thanks for the question. Number 12. On the last day, the consequence of our human actions will also be part of the general judgment. Yes, that is one of the main reasons for the general judgment. And I cannot tell you how important that is. And in teaching the faith, as I hope that what I'm sharing with you, you will share with others. There's a purpose for these meetings. Am I clear? Not just to teach you, but you might teach others. Every mystery of the faith is to be put into practice. How do we now put into practice our faith in the general judgment? And we better put it into practice. Examine our consciences every day. And ask ourselves, if I did something which was wrong, who was affected by what I did? And one of the strongest motives for performing whatever act of virtue we may perform: patience, humility, charity, chastity. No moral action ever stops with that action. Ever. And the adverb is ever. There is influence, consequences in terms of this question. Consequences in the one who performs the action, and as a consequence, consequences in others whom that person will affect for the rest of his life. Every action we perform changes our influence on every human being from the moment we perform that action. Is not pious make-believe. This is even very good psychology. And so then on the last day, this is where St. Thomas in his Summa, not only, but especially in the Summa, makes very clear on theological grounds why God has ordained a general judgment, and the whole universe might learn, each of us individually for ourselves, and then we about others too. Not only about, say, what has been done which is good or bad, but the consequences. And what needs to be said also, part of God's mysterious providence. And is this ever mysterious? Can there be, question I'm asking you, can there be good consequences to a bad action? There better be. Otherwise, God could not permit a single bad action unless he foresaw, and we must even say somehow foreordained. Patience means to suffer willingly. The hardest patience, believe me, is not being laid up in a hospital. The worst pain that we have to endure is from other people. their coldness, their meanness, their selfishness, go down the list toward us, causes us pain. They may sin by being unkind that God foresaw that someone, and hopefully it'll be we. Am I still making sense? Really getting into the inner workings, you might see, of God's providence. But the consequences ramify in all directions. So that's, theologically speaking, one of the most profound explanations for the general judgment, why there will be a general judgment. So that not just the actions that human beings have performed, but the consequences of those actions. But always under God's providence.
Since we will know the consequences of all our good and evil actions at the general judgment, may one say that a purpose of the general judgment is to increase the glory of those in heaven and to increase the suffering of those in hell?
Well, and if you use the word main, no, I would say the main reason is to glorify God. Now, by glorifying God, remember, God does not need glory, but that God's justice and His mercy might be recognized and praised. See, that's what glory means. Glory is a combination of recognition and praise. R plus P equals G. Recognition and praise equals glory. Someone is glorified when we recognize some good quality in that person and we praise that person. So we give glory to God when we recognize, and here we recognize, both His justice and His mercy, and we praise Him for it. So that, I would say, is the main reason for the final judgment. By the way, you might see, when are we going to get to the spiritual? But I think this lesson is so, I don't think we want to be, am I correct, more spiritual. This is it. And it is, this is painfully it. It tells all of us, beginning with the speaker, the need for examining our consciences. The next question.
Father,
we are responsible only for what we immediately do and not for the consequences of our actions. Oh, you better know that. What's the right answer to that question or statement?
False.
What makes it false? The not in the sentence.
Should you say foreseeable
we are
consequences? Foreseeable consequences?
Please?
Should you only say foreseeable consequences? Foreseeable?
No. Responsible for the consequences. And so I don't have to figure out, gee, what are the consequences of my action? In other words, now notice, again, the responsibility. I can tell you this, given our English vocabulary, instinctively and inevitably, we think of judgment, judge, and justice in terms of sin. So this question, we are responsible that responsibility means not only for our misdeeds, but for our acts of virtue. We get credit. Isn't that neat? Of course, we also get discredit. And one reason, by the way, and in helping people to live a more moral life, a better life, to try to impress them with the consequences of their actions. That's why Magic Johnson's publicity is so devastating for the virtue of chastity. I'm not sure I've got the writer's name straight. Is it Raquel Thomas?
Yes, Father.
Who writes?
Yes, sir.
Does he write for Detroit papers?
No, he's a nationally syndicated.
Please?
Nationally syndicated evangelical.
Bill, did you people read the article that he had on Magic Johnson?
Yes,
I did. I think the title of the article was The Messenger is Magic Johnson, semicolon. The message is chastity. Isn't that good? The messenger is Magic Johnson. The message is chastity. What he really means is the message should have been chastity. And the AIDS, because it's an epidemic. Teaching in New York, and when I'm in New York, as Lord willing, I will be next Monday. New Yorkers tell me there is no way that even New York City or New York State could possibly cope financially with take care of those infected with AIDS. No way. Billions, billions of dollars for the city of New York alone every year. No way. Cannot cope. So that this word consequences is not unimportant. And this is one way that even otherwise, you know, unbelieving, or you might say totally immersed in his or her sin, a person may be, if you can just get through their skulls the consequence of what they do. Is somebody rapping? Please.
There are no victimless sins.
There are no invincible sins.
Victimless.
Invincible?
Victimless.
Victimless.
You know, victimless crime.
Victimless.
Invincible?
No, victim. Without a victim.
There are no victimless sins? No. There are no victimless sins. Yeah, I'm sorry. Should you come closer, if you don't mind. I had to get up, I check him up. In fact, it might be a bad idea because it would help. You don't have to put these, next time, you don't have to have these chairs way out, you see. It also helped me because I've been warned by doctors not to speak in public without because of the. So.
I was wondering, is there such a thing as a so-called Catholic liberal theologian who is not blameworthy for the false things that he's teaching?
Somebody.
Is
Is there a liberal theologian who is not blameworthy for his false teachings, or still
is there a liberal theologian who is not blameworthy
for his teachings?
Now, would you say a liberal Catholic theologian? Yeah. No.
Because of the consequences that you're just talking about.
No, I'm being recorded. And of course, I'm expecting my judgment. I don't think there is.
Father?
I'm sorry, but you see my hearing. And also, see, as I speak, also, there's a humming that then drowns out what I should be hearing. So, thank you.
In the general judgment, will we know everyone's...
The number?
In the general judgment, will we know everyone's true heart or true intentions?
There'll be no...
Everyone's true intentions?
I'd be guessing. I don't know. We are speculating. I wouldn't know. But we'll find out.
Father, does intent determine the condition of whether a person is sinning or whether it's a virtue?
What do you say? What
intent.
Does the
intention is critical.
Does the condition of the person?
Intention.
Intention.
Is the condition.
Yes, but not only. See, there are three elements that constitute the morality of any action. What is done, how it is done, and why it is done. So we're going to be judged on what we do, on how we do what we do, and why we do it. So the intention is just the third. Also going to be judged on what we do and how. But of course, on the why. But not only the why, not only the intention. On the last day, the whole human race will be judged together. Yes, as the common teaching of the church. That expression, by the way, common teaching of the church, is very important in theology. Because most of what the church believes, or that we were expected to believe, has never been defined. Couldn't be. It's a notion. And consequently, the common teaching of the church is a norm for infallibility. So it is the common teaching, yes, that we shall be judged together. Now that togetherness, again, much has been written on the meaning of that togetherness. Already, just now on earth, is something like a 5.5 billion population of the world right now. But over the centuries, countless billions before the end of the world, before the day of judgment. Only God knows how many of it. Maybe trillions, for all we know. So that the togetherness is very important. It's not just that we'd all be together in one place. That would have to be quite a place to provide even standing room. Say for 1 billion people. And even if they were in one place, my, what an amplifying system the Lord would have to provide. So that togetherness is essentially a togetherness of mind. Togetherness of mind. And each person will know how others are being judged, or how the world is being judged. And again, if you don't talk about a time factor here, Imagine going piecemeal, God, for a million years. So the togetherness is in the mind. Somehow we believe that God will provide the kind of knowledge which he wants the human race to have, the extent of that knowledge, the depth of the knowledge, the specificity of that knowledge. It's pretty much speculation. The fact, however, is a matter of faith.
Father, what's the common teaching of the church, of those that, when hopefully we go to heaven, what is the common teaching of the church, since at the general judgment will be apprised of how our relatives and friends, how they did, how does the church teach we'll handle that in heaven? We won't be sorry for other people's suffering.
No, because it's not just at the general judgment, it's already now. How do those in heaven who may know that someone whom they've known and loved on earth is lost? Well, we're dealing with a mystery, but then the same question can be asked regarding God. How can God be happy? And of course, the deeper mystery is not only how God can be happy, but how God, who is all good, could allow people, that's not the right verb, could have created people whom we foresaw that abused their freedom. Now, there we must say, and this is why the two divine attributes that will be revealed on the last day are those two, but especially both God's justice and his mercy. In other words, there is such a thing as hard as it may be for us to grasp, as rejoicing in God's justice, even though de facto someone is suffering because of God's justice. And that is not, as you realize, a far-fetched observation, because God's justice is being exercised now. And people are, as we may say, paying the just deserts for their misdeeds. John?
At the last judgment, Father, when it becomes clear that some souls, certain souls, are in hell forever. When it becomes
clear that,
when we learn that certain souls are in hell forever, will we not be obliged to hate them as we even now should hate Satan?
I would say no. And that for the best of reasons. Because God hates no one. What? God hates no one. And even as we're talking, it is of great importance, and I think this lesson 11 will bring out insights into the mystery of divine justice, which is what you are asking here. In other words, it is of more than passing importance to, as we might say, justify God's justice in our own minds, and that consequently, even though we foresee that people will be unhappy and even eternally unhappy. With our present state of knowledge, with faith, we have to say that we will not be unhappy. We have to say that. And to answer your question, will we have to hate those people? The answer is no. Well, that would be the difference between seeing God in the beatific vision, as the angels and saints now do in heaven, and believing in God, believing in His goodness, His mercy, His love, His kindness, and His justice. And, in other words, we cannot, with our state of knowledge based on faith, intellectually or intelligently reconcile, well, in this case, would seem to be a contradiction. But we have to deny that there is a contradiction. In other words, we have to deny that there will be any sorrow or sadness in heaven, and surely any hatred.
Father, is it okay, though, to basically feel hatred toward Satan, toward the devil? Is that okay? Is that a just feeling to have?
To hate the devil.
Is it okay to hate the devil on earth?
No, you want me to hate the devil on earth?
Is it okay, permissible?
Really? It depends on. Did you use the word hate?
Yes, I did.
Oh, who first used the word hate?
Yes.
Now let's go back to where it started. What do you mean by hate? By the way, in teaching Jesuits, it's remarkable. When you track, a word down, find out how this thing got started. So, John, what do you mean by hate?
Wish evil. To wish evil, to take delight in the other person's misfortune, to
wish
to be happy at the other person's misfortune.
But if that's what you mean by hate, I'd say you shouldn't hate the devil even. But, by the way, do you see how this English language of ours? There are just all kinds of theological terms.
We detest be a greater one, Father?
Detest.
What's he saying?
Detest. He said detest.
Detest. Well, Jimmy Corson, then I would ask you, what do you mean by detest? First of all, and I don't, of all places to end, it's almost 8:30. And the word hatred, or I'll talk about the devil. But if God wanted to, could He annihilate all the demons? Yes. So that, in an absolute sense, God is not completely withdrawn. Strange language is, shall we call it love? Even for the damned. They exist. And let me just spend another minute, so it's, it is 8:30 by my clock. We're struggling with a mystery. Clearly, I don't know the final answers. Yet my mind to say that I did. However, what I think we are struggling with, and all of us, is God's goodness in the experience of pain. In other words, that God is good even when we experience pain. Now we always pray to be delivered from that absolute evil which is hell. And if speaking to people who hopefully will be and be zealous Ignatian catechists, if there's again one essential element in Ignatian spirituality, it is that, namely, the test of love is pain. The proof of love is pain. The deepest love is pain. The truest love is pain. That's St. Ignatius. You just don't talk that language to anybody who doesn't have the faith. And the person has to have a lot of faith. Have I made sense? And those whom God loves the most, yeah, He provides with the greatest opportunity. I hate to even use the word. For suffering pain out of love. Go back to Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross. It is 8:30, so thanks for being here. And by the way, I should tell you, I'll be away all next week. Pray for the success of what I'm doing. I'm going to New York on Monday, next Monday, and I'll be in New York Monday, Connecticut, or Monday and Tuesday. No, Monday in New York, Tuesday and Wednesday in Connecticut, Thursday in Washington. Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, I will be in the Bronx, which is New York. Then, no, Friday, or did I say Friday? Anyway, then I'll be in Pittsburgh, and I come back Monday night, is the plan. So, our next meeting then, unfortunately, I hope you find these classes profitable. And so I think it's just as well if we meet 2 weeks from today. That's okay. I don't think I should make any changes because, as you realize, work just piles up. So a week from, 2 weeks from today. What is that? December what?
December the fourth.
December the fourth. And so the next time, just reminded me, get our chairs closer.
I was going to ask everybody to pray for Bishop. I always want to call him Wasteland, but it's Weakland. We'll be speaking in Grand Rapids at the cathedral. Very liberal bishop.
Yes, I'm
so
speaking.
Pray for him.
Yes, and you're welcome. By the way, pardon me for the, but I'm being driven by an Ignatian catechist. You're welcome. Is that okay? Anybody else with us in the car?
Not yet.
Not yet. No. I'll be talking in Grand Rapids. Is it Saturday night? Saturday. I have mass, I think, at 5:30.
Evening?
No.
5:30
on Saturday. Is that correct? I think it is.
I think it's 5:00.
5:00? So 5:00 mass, and I'm speaking at 7:30, and I'm speaking on, I have to look up the topic, but it's something like reaching out to people of other faiths. So, how to deal with, especially with Protestants, fundamentalists, how to reach out to them? Of course, as Catholics, you reach out to them. Of course.
What is the date, Father?
Please?
Date.
Saturday.
Saturday what? This Saturday.
Saturday what? It is Saturday. It is this Saturday. And it's 7:30, my memory tells me. And let's see. I don't have... Oh, here. Gee. Yes. It's Our Lady of Sorrows Church. And the Mass is at 5. And I'm to preach on the Eucharist at Mass. The lecture is at 7:30. Oh. How to deal with other faiths. How to deal with other faiths. There's a brother, Anthony Michael, who is chaperoning the program, and his number is 616-245-0049. And I'm staying overnight, by the way. Did you know that?
That's right.
And I'm having Mass at 7:30 at the Carmelite Monastery in Grand Rapids. And I hope I'm coming home. Shall we pray?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death.
Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin,
may God have recourse to thee.
To the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, I'm expecting a party who is making a long retreat.